Wow, not many empty chairs today. It's amazing. So, yeah, Carol called me about 4 o'clock, I think it was, Friday afternoon, and told me what was going on. And Gary had asked her if I would teach for him this morning. So here I am. We'll see what happens. As you can probably tell by my voice, I've been having a little respiratory issue this week as well. So pray that my voice will hold out this morning. All right. Well, we've reached 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, I believe, is where we're supposed to start this morning. So let's look at it. And obviously, I haven't had quite enough time to, you know, put all this together the way I'd prefer to. And maybe the medication or maybe the respiratory stuff or lack of sleep, but I can tell the gears aren't quite moving right in there. So if you notice, the gears slipping, you know, it's okay to say, Steve, I don't think you realize what you just said, you know. I think what you meant to say, yeah, a lot of you can probably identify with me. Okay. Yeah. All right. So, Father, we're reading your word here, and we want to once again ask you to please come and enlighten us. Lord, we know your word is powerful and inerrant, and your word doesn't return unto you void. It accomplishes what you send it forth to do. And we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts through your word, bring things to our attention, bring things to our minds. We want to grow. Lord, we don't want to just go through the motions. We want to listen to you speaking through your word. We want to become more like Jesus. So we pray that you would come, fill us with your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand and to retain and to internalize your truth and then to live it out so that we'll be a little bit more like Jesus. And so we ask you to be in charge here and be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The sons of Eli. The sons of Eli were worthless men. And the King James and some other translations, maybe the translation you got, translates this a little more literally, sons of Belial. And that can give the impression that Belial must have been some kind of pagan god or some kind of idol that people worshiped back then. That's not really the truth. At least, that's not what most Hebrew scholars think. They think that this was a Hebrew word that simply meant, like this translation says, worthless or wicked. And so sons of wickedness or sons of worthlessness is about what it means. What happened was, later on in Jewish writings, but before the time of Jesus, they started using Belial as kind of a synonym for Satan. So they personalized the word instead of being another god. So you'll see that in Jewish writings. You also see it in the New Testament. Paul picked it up. And in 2 Corinthians, when he commanded them, don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers. You remember that passage? And his reason was, what accord does Christ have with, and there's that word again. In the Greek, it's Belial, which is just a transliteration of the Hebrew Belial, which is a translation in English, however you want to pronounce it, I guess. But anyway, you know, that's where the word comes from. So they were worthless. They were wicked men. They did not know the Lord. Eli knew the Lord, but his sons did not. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Verse 13, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, flesh hook, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he'll not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it to me now. If not, I will take it by force. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So God had prescribed through Moses in Leviticus what the priest's portion was to be. He spelled it out. This, in fact, is Leviticus chapter 7, verse 31. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons, and the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that's waved and the thigh that's contributed, I've taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and his sons from the Lord's food offerings from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. So they were to have only the breast and the right thigh. That's pretty generous. Those are pretty good cuts of meat, I'm sure. Not just whatever they wanted, though. They didn't just get to pick what they wanted. Not whatever they could stick the flesh hook in there and pull out. No. God had also given them explicit instructions regarding the fat. This is in Leviticus 7, verse 23. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that's torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of the animal which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. So their part was to be boiled. The fat was to be burned. In Leviticus 8:31, it says, Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that's in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. They didn't want it boiled. They said, give it to us raw. That didn't necessarily mean they wanted to eat it raw, but they wanted to roast it, probably. Maybe sell it. You know, they could have sold some raw meat, maybe, made some money on it. Now, you might say, well, why did God require all those things? Why did God just let them have the breast and the thigh? Why did God require them to boil this? Why did he require them to burn the fat? We may not know all the answers to that. It might make an interesting study. I haven't done it, but it might be interesting. But the fact is, they knew what God wanted. They may not have understood it. And we have a problem today of if we don't understand what God tells us to do in his word, we have a tendency to just explain it away. I'll do what I want to do. I don't understand what God said that. Doesn't make any sense to me. We got a whole culture doing that. We've got many, many Christians today who are moving in that direction. They're saying, I don't understand why God would say this. It doesn't make sense to me. So I'm going to do what makes sense to me. Dangerous. I guess that's what these guys were doing. But they were greedy. They were insensitive. They were brutal. They were selfish. They were irreverent. They had no respect for the things of God. They had no fear of God. And yet they're supposed to be spiritual leaders. Verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. So here are these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, supposed to be spiritual leaders, very wicked, but they're not going to be able to stop the work of God. God's got a plan, and he's raising up Samuel. Here's a godly little boy. God's brought him into the world. Miraculously, he's going to be a godly man, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. God's going to use Samuel to be a spokesman. So ungodly leaders do come up sometimes. The church can get corrupt, but God will raise up people. He will, and we need to keep praying for God to raise up. I think one of the best prayers we can pray for our country right now is, Lord, raise up godly men across this country and give them a platform and let them be heard to proclaim your truth, because it's so dark. In the early 1500s, the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church, for the most part, had gotten just like Hophni and Phinehas. They were corrupt. They were ungodly. They were in positions of leadership, but they didn't take it seriously. But what did God do? Well, he raised up Martin Luther. He raised up John Calvin. Raised up Zwingli, Melanchthon, Bullinger, other of these reformers about that time, and his work went on greater than ever. Protestant Reformation came about, you know. He knows how to do it. And the fact that we see Samuel wearing an ephod shows that he's understood to be a little priest in training. He's just a kid, but the ephod was an outer garment, sleeveless, front and back, that the priest wore. Verse 19. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer a yearly sacrifice. So Hannah doesn't get to have Samuel at home. She's promised to give him to the Lord. She has. But you can imagine what joyous meetings those were when she went down to visit little Samuel. And every year as he grows a little bigger, she brings him another robe. She gets to make him the clothing and so forth. So had to be a great experience, great meetings there between Samuel and Hannah. Both of them very godly people. These two people love the Lord. Verse 20, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would turn to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So God does bless Hannah. More kids, five of them. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it's no good report I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So Eli's old, very old now, and he hears what Hophni and Phinehas are doing, and he's distressed by it. He doesn't like it. But Eli's messed up. We're going to see that more in just a minute. There's no question he should have been a little more forceful, a lot more forceful, and more clear, and done more as a high priest to try to maintain the integrity of the priesthood here. He's not doing enough. John Trapp, I've quoted him a few times before, he was a great Anglican preacher, Bible commentator, died in 1669, you know, a long time ago. David Guzik quotes John Trapp a lot in his commentary. Vicki and I will read Guzik's commentary together. And we're always amused by John Trapp. He's kind of an interesting guy, very outspoken, plain-spoken. But here's what John Trapp said. He said, this is what Eli should have said. Now remember, this is a man writing in the 1600s. Draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, ye degenerate brood, sons of Belial, and not of Eli, ye brats of fathomless perdition. It's stark stinking naught that I hear, and woe is me that I yet live to hear it. It had been better that I had died long, long since, or that you had been buried alive, than this to live and stink above the ground. He was not a soft-spoken man. He didn't mince words. It's fun to read John Trapp. But Eli's words, why do you do such things? It's no good report out here. Just sound a little too mild, don't they? For the flagrant ungodliness that's going on here, the flagrant nastiness and rebellion that's going on. He's trying to handle too gently a very flagrant and wicked situation. Now, I realize it's conceivable that Eli is too old, and his sons, of course, are grown men, and maybe they're too established for him to have actually been able to physically stop them. I don't know. But he at least could have done a better job warning his sons, warning the people. I think we need to be a little bit careful about putting all the blame on Eli. You know, we don't want to do that. I mean, remember, Eli is also the de facto father of Samuel, right? I mean, he's raising Samuel. Samuel turns out pretty good. So Eli's doing something right there. And at least Eli realizes that these guys are not doing the right thing. He may not be handling it quite right, but we need to be careful. I think sometimes, and we've probably talked about this before, but you remember that famous proverb that we bring up a lot, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. I think we handle that a little too loosely sometimes. We will conclude that if kids go astray, it must be the parents' fault. And I think that's dangerous. Ravi Zacharias says that in Proverbs 22:6, the Hebrew could be translated, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, it will not depart from him. That's what Ravi says. But even if it should be translated, he will not depart from it, we've got to remember it's a proverb. It's not really a promise, it's a proverb. There's a difference in a proverb and a promise. There are lots of proverbs like that. For example, there are many godly wives out there whose children do not rise up and call her blessed, unfortunately, and whose husbands don't praise her in spite of what Proverbs 31 says. It's a proverb, it's not a promise. And there's another proverb, you see a man skillful in his work, he'll stand before kings. Well, that's not necessarily a promise that every man that's skillful in his work will literally stand before kings. What does it communicate? It communicates that generally a skillful laborer will be recognized and appreciated and valued. Normally, that's true. That's a proverb. Here's another one. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And it's true. Generally, see, that's a proverb. It's not a promise. Obedient children live healthier, longer lives, because they're making better decisions. They're not making the foolish decisions that rebellious children tend to make that lead to harm and sickness and death. But not all obedient children live long lives. You know that. Generally, just not always, parents who train their children well have better outcomes. It's true. That's a proverb. Sometimes they don't. Generally, wives who are godly women will be appreciated by their children and husbands. But not all. It's a proverb. Same thing's true with non-biblical proverbs. That's just the nature of proverbs. We'll say, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Well, we know that just because you eat an apple today, you're never going to get sick. You know, we know that's not true. But we also know that in general, if you eat healthy, you'll be less likely to be sick. You know, it's just a kind of a general principle there. So that we need to understand what Proverbs are and understand the distinction between Proverbs and promises. So we can't necessarily conclude that just because Hophni and Phinehas turned out so rotten that it was all Eli's fault. And there's in this case, there's plenty of evidence that Eli really did mess up. We don't need to ignore that. But ultimately, whatever he did, right or wrong, Hophni and Phinehas chose rebellion. And they bear their own guilt. Did you notice Eli asked him a question in verse 25 that God answers in the New Testament? Did you pick that up? If someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Because we know in the New Testament the answer to that, right? Yeah, my little children. First John 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Yes, we have an advocate. He intercedes for us with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. Or in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed what? Makes intercession for us. Yes, we do have someone to intercede for us. I think what Eli is saying here is, look, if a man has a cause against you, God and the consciousness of God might help that man go easy on you. He might. If he's conscious of the presence of God, if he's conscious for the need for justice, if he's conscious of the Lord's warning not to take vengeance on people, not to avenge yourself, vengeance belongs to the Lord might save you from that man's revenge if he's conscious of God. God might intervene there. But if God has a cause against you, Eli says, who's going to plead your case? Who's going to persuade him to go easy on you? That's what he's saying. But we learn other places in the Bible, not just the New Testament. And this is the key. When we repent and confess our sins, what does God do? He's faithful and just to forgive. Yeah, he always does forgive. And that's true in the Old Testament too. You remember he said one of our favorite verses in the Old Testament, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek their face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, heal their land. I left out something there, but you know the humor of the verse. Yeah, I'll forgive them if they'll just repent, if they'll recognize their sin. Now, I'm going to chase this a little bit of a rabbit here, because some people might say, well, if God could forgive people in the Old Testament before Jesus ever came to die on the cross, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, if God could just say, you're forgiven, what's the point in the death of Jesus? And I think some of you already know the answer to that. The fact is, even in the Old Testament, God just didn't forgive just by arbitrarily pronouncing forgiveness. He didn't decide the sin was just no big deal and could be overlooked. He never, ever did that. What did he forgive them on the basis of? The sacrifice of Jesus, yeah. And the sacrifices they offered that pointed to Jesus. Yeah, exactly. They had to repent too. They had to confess too. And he required all those animal sacrifices to point. They may not have fully understood it, but they understood that somehow God's going to take a sacrifice. God's going to make a sacrifice. God's going to forgive us our sins, but it's a costly thing. It's not just, I forgive you, I overlook it. So Jesus' death was for the sins of the past as well as for our sins. Sometimes people say, well, I don't understand. If God expects me to forgive others just as an act of my will, why can't he do that? Why did Jesus have to die? Why can't God just, as an act of the will, forgive? And I think we got to realize we're talking about two different categories of things here. When we forgive others, it's because they've hurt us. Not really because they've sinned against us, at least not in the same sense that they sinned against God. Now, we may use those terms, and we may say it that way, but more precisely what we need to recognize, it was God who was the one they sinned against, not us. So maybe we ought to say it, their sins against God resulted in me getting hurt. That's the difference. They're not sinning against me, even though I say the words, so it can be a little bit confusing. So when we forgive, we're really saying, I'm going to choose not to seek revenge. I'm going to choose not to try to hurt you back. Yes, you hurt me, but I'm going to choose not to hurt you back. I'm just going to leave that between you and the Lord. The Lord knows how to do judgment. The Lord knows how to give mercy if that's what's necessary. But I'll just leave that between God and you. I'm not going to try to retaliate here. But in God's case, when people sin against God, which is what all sin is, it's against God, God actually forgives sin. He looks at us when he's forgiven us as if we'd never done the sin in the first place. You know, we're justified. We're declared righteous. But if God just arbitrarily did that, just as an act of the will, and said, I just choose to forgive, quote unquote, it would make God unjust. Because sin is horrific. And God's perfect justice requires that sin be dealt with. It's serious. His righteous wrath against sin has to be satisfied. A lot of people don't understand that. You realize there were churches and other denominations that wanted to use the Getty song, In Christ Alone, and they wanted to change the words. You remember, help me here, the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross where Jesus died. The wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to take that out. And it's because they don't understand this, the wrath of God against sin. They don't want to accept it. They want to change the whole meaning of sin. But God cannot say sin's no big deal. I overlook it. I forget it. It's a monstrously big deal. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. So we do have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And maybe, but implicitly at least, what Eli's saying is, if you don't repent, boys, there's no one to come to your aid. And that's true. But even in those days, I believe they knew God was gracious and merciful and loving and compassionate. And if they just throw themselves on his mercy and repent, they could be forgiven. But first, there had to be repentance. And they just weren't willing to do that. They were wicked. They were ungodly. They were scoffers. They didn't think it was a big deal. And the irony here, even more of an irony, I guess, is that here are these guys. What are they doing every day of their lives? What's their work? They're taking the sacrifices for the people. Why are they bringing sacrifices? Because they recognize they've sinned. The sacrifice is supposed to be an acknowledgement of sin and an asking for forgiveness. And they're offering the death of an animal to cover that sin, pointing eventually, of course, to the Lamb of God. And it's precious work they're doing. It's profound, spiritually deep, significant work they're supposed to be doing. They're right in the middle of it, and they don't get it. They're profaning it. It's just nothing to them. It can happen today. You can be right in the middle of God's work and miss the whole thing. Yeah. The last part of verse 25 to our ears sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Sounds maybe unfair. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, it might be tempting for us to get the wrong idea. We might wrongly picture Hophni and Phinehas pleading, look, we didn't want to behave like this. We would love to repent and get things right, but God won't let us. And you know that's ridiculous. That's not their attitude. They've chosen to rebel against God. And God, by his nature, is a righteous judge. So what he's saying here is the will of the Lord to judge rightly. That's basically what it means. It's the will of the Lord to judge righteously. That's what he's going to do. For Hophni and Phinehas, it's going to lead to their death. That's righteous judgment against Hophni and Phinehas. Verse 26, now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. I don't know if any of you got a chance to listen to the second podcast last week after we finished in Sunday school, but I talked a little bit about how Samuel was a type of Jesus, and I think this verse helps us to see this. God wants Samuel in our minds to be pointing to Jesus, a type of Jesus. Listen to what Luke says about Jesus and compare it to what I just read in verse 26. Talking about Jesus, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So there's obviously a similarity here. And I believe God did that very intentionally. He wants us to see Jesus in Samuel. You know. There are other ways that Samuel turns out to be a type of Christ. You can listen to the podcast if you get a chance, but we'll talk maybe about a couple of more here this morning. Verse 27, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? So God's sending a prophet now to Eli to warn him. All right, here's your warning, Eli. You better do something about this. This prophet turns out to be anonymous. We don't know his name, but he's spot on. Your father refers to Aaron. The house of Aaron was chosen for the priesthood. Verse 28. Did I choose him, Aaron, out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? So here's Eli's big problem. He wasn't personally guilty of directly ignoring God's law himself. I don't think he did that. There's no evidence there except what he says here. He's not the one committing immorality, but he's tolerating it. He's tolerating it. He's not holding his sons accountable. And if we'd said, well, Eli, what about this failure? He might have said, well, I've told them it's wrong, and they just won't listen to me. But he's the high priest. He's the one God holds responsible. He's got to hold them accountable. And again, I don't know if he could have literally forcibly stopped them or not, but he could have used all his influence, all his power of the office of the high priest to do all he could to stop it. He could have done more. Verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, God's talking about two different people here. The promise was not made to Eli, but to Aaron. And then again to Phinehas, Aaron's grandson. In Exodus 29:9, God says, you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And then to Phinehas, who's the grandson of Aaron, God says, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So the priesthood would not leave Aaron. That was a promise. But it's certainly going to leave Eli. And when it did, it was still in the lineage of Aaron. You know, there are different families underneath Aaron. And God points this out in 1 Kings chapter 2. In 1 Kings chapter 2, Solomon is the king now. And he's totally reorganizing everything. And in verse 27, it says, Solomon expelled Abiathar. Abiathar was a descendant of Eli. Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So he's saying here in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27, this is the fulfillment of the promise I made there that we're reading today. And that at that point, the priesthood passed to the family of Zadok. King Solomon put Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. And Zadok was the priest when the temple was built, about Solomon's temple was built. You also notice the words here that God gave him, those who honor me, I will honor. And as I was reading about this yesterday, I came across a beautiful, poignant story about Eric Liddell. Remember Eric Liddell, Chariots of Fire? Remember Chariots of Fire? Y'all get to see Chariots of Fire. He was that British Christian runner. Came out in 1981. Can you believe that? 1981 is 35 years ago, guys. Yeah. Anyway, told a powerful story. And David Guzik, in his commentary, this is where I saw it, wrote this about Eric Liddell. Said, Eric Liddell was one of Britain's great athletes, and later he gave his life for Jesus on the mission field. 1924, he was to run for Britain in the Olympics when it was discovered that the preliminary heats of his best event, the 100 meters, would be run on a Sunday. Quietly but firmly, Liddell refused to run. The day of 400 meters race came, which was not his best, and Liddell went to the starting blocks. An unknown man slipped a piece of paper into his hand with a quotation from 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor. Somebody felt impressed to give that to Eric Liddell before he ran the race. And that day, Eric Liddell set a world's record in the 400-meter race. Pretty awesome. After the Olympics, Liddell went on to serve as a missionary to China. He died in 1945 in China in a Japanese internment camp there before the war was over. But God used him and used Eric Liddell to bring God himself great glory. And I read this in Wikipedia about Eric Liddell too. In 2008, that's just a few years ago, just before the Beijing Olympics, the Chinese authorities revealed that Liddell had refused an opportunity to leave the camp. They gave him an opportunity and refused, and instead gave his place to a pregnant woman so she could leave. The Japanese and the British, with Churchill's approval, had agreed on a prisoner exchange, and the family didn't even know about that until China revealed that in 2008. Wasn't that awesome? So Eric Liddell honored God, no question about it, just as Hophni and Phinehas certainly did not honor him, and God honored Eric Liddell. We still honor his memory. We're still talking about him today. And then God finishes his sentence this way, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. So the rebellion of the sons of Eli is going to bring lots of grief, lots of pain. The implication, of course, is his descendants will follow the pattern. They're going to continue in rebellion and continue to suffer the consequences. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. So the consequences mentioned in verses 31 through 33 are long range. But this one is going to happen fast. Hophni and Phinehas are going to die soon. In chapter 4, we learn that their old nemesis, of course, Israel's old nemesis, Philistines, attack. Someone gets the crazy idea of taking the ark into the battle, using it as a lucky talisman instead of what it is, representing the presence of God in the tabernacle, trusting the ark instead of God's what they were doing. And the Philistines are going to capture that ark, and on that very day, Hophni and Phinehas are going to be killed. Verse 35, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." This is probably, I think, primarily a prophecy of Samuel. He replaced Eli's ungodly sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and he's the one that did all that God asked him to do. We don't have all the details about his descendants. We do know of one descendant. Later on, David would place Samuel's grandson, Heman, in charge of the worship there in Jerusalem. And we know that Heman had 14 sons, so apparently Samuel had a lot of descendants. It also could have been a reference, though, to the life of Zadok. Some scholars think that he's prophesying Zadok here, that because we read about that, they're going to replace the sons of Eli. And some have said that the words "build him a sure house" might not refer to his descendants even. It might refer to the temple, because Solomon's going to build the temple, of course, that Zadok's going to minister in. He was the first priest to serve in the temple. And, of course, ultimately, all of this reminds us of Jesus, right? I mean, it points to Jesus, who we learn in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, he's our ultimate high priest. And he's faithful, of course, and he'll replace the entire Aaronic priesthood. But I think the phrase, "he shall go in and out before my anointed," that doesn't sound like you're talking about Jesus, does it? Jesus doesn't go in and out before God's anointed. He is God's anointed, right? So maybe the anointing here just refers to human kings of Israel that would be ruling at the time of the fulfillment. "And everyone who's left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" And maybe this is a way of emphasizing the greed of Hophni and Phinehas is going to be demolished. It's not going to be rewarded. Chapter 3. "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." You know, we have to put this together in Bible history. In the times immediately preceding the ministry of Samuel, there were no prophets being raised up. God had given his word through Moses. They had the first five books of Moses. God had given his word through Joshua. They had Joshua. But by the time of Samuel, which is like 300 years later, Israel's been through a time of great darkness, the period of Judges. Now, God did raise up some outstanding individuals for specific purposes to deliver Israel out of some immediate danger during the period of Judges, Gideon, Samson, some of those. But for the most part, it was a very dark time. You remember the description of the period of Judges? Twice in Judges, every man. Do you remember the rest of it? Did what was right in his own eyes. Yeah, it's kind of like America now. It was a very dark time. Everybody just doing what they felt like was right in their own eyes. And there were very few who took the scriptures very seriously during that time until God raises up Samuel. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. I think verse 3 simply means it wasn't dawn yet. The candles on the candelabra, the candlestick, were still burning, the menorah. So it's still dark. But figuratively, it's also true, since there had been no word from the Lord in a long time, Israel, like America now, was in a very dark time. Very dark, very dark. But God's still around. God's not left. And even though it's dark, God's getting ready to do something. He's going to work through this young boy, Samuel. And by the way, it uses the word temple here. Most scholars say it was the tabernacle. Obviously, the temple wasn't built at this point, but the doors were used interchangeably. There were times when the temple was called the tabernacle as well, but normally we'd call this the tabernacle. I don't think it means that Samuel isn't necessarily in the most holy place either. The ark was, but Samuel is probably sleeping there in the outer courts there of the tabernacle. Then the Lord called Samuel and said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and he said, "Here I am. You call me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You call me." He said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." I think this is obviously an audible voice. He's not just having an inner prompting here. I think Samuel's experiencing what we call a theophany. Jesus has come to appear to him, God the Son. He's going to give him a message. We know it's audible because he thinks it's Eli. He thinks he's hearing Eli. And we know it isn't just a voice. In verse 10 it says, "The Lord came and stood." It's not just a voice he hears. Now, God doesn't tell us how old Samuel was. How old do you picture him here?
Teenager.
Mm-hmm. Probably. Josephus says he was 12, but he's just reporting Jewish traditions. We don't really know how old he was. Josephus wrote his stuff, his histories, in the first century A.D. He died in 100 A.D. So he says he was 12. That's a good guess, I guess, but maybe a young teenager. Verse 7 says he didn't know the Lord yet. We know he's about to become a great prophet. He's going to hear from the Lord over and over again. And the point, I think, is later, when God speaks to Samuel, he'll recognize the Lord's voice. He'll know. Right now, it's the first experience as a prophet. He doesn't know exactly what's happening. It's also, do you see, Eli has a pretty good attitude about this, doesn't he? Eli could have said, "Hey, wait a minute. Who's the high priest here? It's not Samuel. It's me. If God's going to speak to somebody, it ought to be me." But he doesn't. He seems to recognize God can speak to whoever he wants to speak to. And maybe it even makes sense to him. He knows in his heart his sons have been horrible. And he knows in his heart he's not done the right thing either. He's not. And he knows Samuel is glorifying God. Samuel loves the Lord. He knows all that. Maybe it makes sense to him. Yeah, he's the logical one that God would speak to. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." That's a figure of speech. It was used several times in the Old Testament to indicate severe judgment. I'm giving an announcement of severe judgment, and it's going to make your ears tingle. Jeremiah said, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." There's the same figure of speech. He said it again in 2 Kings 21. And then Habakkuk saw a vision of this horrific time of God's outpoured wrath. And here's what Habakkuk said, "I hear, and my body trembles, and my lips quiver." And that Hebrew word's tingle there again at the sound. "Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet," he said, "I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." So this is going to be horrific. In verse 12, On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. The word restrain is translated 4 different times in the Old Testament as dim in terms of eyesight. Old men's eyesight may grow dim. Isaac and Job both suffered from dimmed eyesight. Same word here. Moses did not suffer from dimmed eyesight. Same word. Zechariah warned that a shepherd who left his flock would suffer dimmed eyesight. And the point may be, look, You might not have been able to stop them, but you could have dimmed the thing a little bit. You could have restrained it. You could have done something to slow this down. You could have taken a stand, and you didn't. I don't know whether he was afraid of what his sons would do. I don't know. But they were guilty of flagrant, horrific sin, and he's guilty of not dealing with it. Now listen, that principle applies today. There are churches today who are carrying guilt here. And this is getting worse in our day. There are members who are into flagrant sin. Flagrant. Now, we all sin. We all fall short. We know that. I'm talking about flagrant sin that brings reproach to the name of Christ and reproach to the church. And the church has been given a responsibility by God to deal with it, to not let it go, to hold people accountable. We're supposed to be held accountable in the church. We're holding each other accountable. We should be. It's all over the New Testament. And many, many churches are afraid. They're afraid to take a stand. Why? I guess they're afraid somebody might get mad and leave. And they might. They might. The question we have to ask is that consequence as severe as disobeying God and facing the judgment of God? I believe it's why many churches have so little power across the land. Even churches that claim they believe the Bible. Because God says you've got to uphold righteousness. And many churches are not willing to do it. And the day we're living in now, when so many people reject the Bible's claim on their lives, they'll even claim to be Christians, but they'll say, it just doesn't make sense to me. The problem's getting more and more serious. And if I can go a step further, and we'll all just have to examine ourselves here, many parents and grandparents, like Eli, are making the same terrible mistake. We're not taking a clear enough stand with our kids and our grandkids. And they may be headed for destruction. This is not easy, guys. I know it's not easy. We need to ask God for wisdom. And we may not be able to keep them from making bad decisions. I don't think we can. But we can let them know how serious it is and not be like Eli and kind of treat it too lightly. We've got to be careful there. We've got to find God's balance. Do what we can to restrain them.
Hey, a few things yes. Also. I was thinking about that very thing when you mentioned it there, but don't you think you can carry that even to some of the pastors in our churches that
yes.
are afraid to
Yes.
proclaim the word as it
yes.
is.
Yes, yes.
So therefore, that kind of filters down the congregation who in turn does the same thing. And then
yes.
you've got a church that becomes a country club where
yes.
it does power.
Yes, yes. The yeah, there are many, many pastors across the land who have learned how to say things from the pulpit that may sound strong to some people, but people won't take it as applying to them. They'll take it as applying to somebody else. And many times they're not quite courageous enough to really take a stand on some issues that the church has to take a stand on. I mean, we're in dark times, and if the church doesn't shine as a bright light, where are they going to get the light? They're going to get it from us, or not at all.
Well, now you have some government agencies that are monitoring what the pastors preach.
Yes, yes, we're seeing that now. Yep, yep, yep. So we need to pray for our pastors, because it's not easy to be courageous. Because I'm telling you, when a pastor gets courageous, there'll be pot shots. And I thank the Lord for Holly. I just, every now and then he'll say something. I think, oh, thank you, Lord. He's got the courage to say that. Because not all pastors have it. Yeah, yeah.
The Southern Baptist Convention is meeting in a couple of weeks or next week.
Mm.
They're supposed to have an all-night prayer meeting
for Amen.
With the pastors.
Amen.
And good. I think if revival's going to start up, I think it might all start
yeah.
with that.
Yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah.
Pastors yeah. need
That's good. That's good. Absolutely. And I say amen to everything you said, everything I said, of course. But let's bring it back to us. You know, we're responsible, too. We've got a responsibility to stand firm, you know, any way we can. We pray, Lord, show us how. Show us how. Yeah. And I guess we better stop here. So, Father, thank you so much for this powerful passage of Scripture. And, Lord, I pray that we'll be properly frightened by passages of Scripture like this, Lord, that we'll realize that sin is very, very serious. Lord, help us to internalize that more than we ever have before. And whoever's guilty, Lord, we know our nation is full of sin right now, and we're justifying sin, and we're calling good things bad, and we're calling horrific sin good. And, Lord, we're just so confused. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as your kids to keep a clear heart and mind and understand that sin is a big deal And it brings horrific consequences. Lord, help us to internalize that more than we've ever had before. And Lord, as you give us opportunity, whether it's talking to our kids or grandkids or neighbors or friends or Facebook friends or whoever it might be, Lord, help us to know how to do this. Father, so many times we feel like we are so inadequate and we don't know what to say or how to say it. But Lord, we don't want to be cowards and we don't want to be wishy-washy. We want to be courageous, but at the same time, Lord, we want to be loving and gracious and kind and gentle. So would you please show us how to do this? Fill us with your Spirit and use us for your glory and help us to shine brightly. And we pray for courage for our pastors. Lord, we thank you so much for our pastor, for Brother Holly. Thank you for his courage. Just keep on encouraging him and strengthening him. Help us to know how to encourage him and give him wisdom to know what to say in these days. And Lord, we pray for other pastors across this land. So many, Father, face huge resistance when they try to stand for truth. Would you give them courage, even if it means they lose their job, even if it means they lose a lot of members of the church and people leave them? Lord, help them to have courage to lovingly but boldly and courageously stand on your truth. And I do pray for our Southern Baptist Convention meeting coming up here soon, and I pray that you would embolden our leaders and our pastors to go out and shine as brilliant lights in pulpits across this land. Lord, we desperately need you. We need revival. We need awakening. We need salvation. So we pray, Lord, for our country. You're our only hope. Lord, the political scene looks totally disastrous to us. Help us to be able to call into accountability our leaders as you give us opportunity to do that and to not overlook their sin either, Lord. But we pray somehow, some way, across this land, you will raise up righteous men and women to take a stand and to be heard and to help direct us back to you. Thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for Samuel and using his life to point us to Jesus. Thank you for godly Hannah. Thank you for their example, Lord, and help us to imitate them too. And Lord, as we go from this room into the auditorium and worship you, help us to do that well with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. Encourage and anoint our pastor this morning. We just want this whole service to bring you great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you guys. Thank you.